Unless you take your Bible, turn with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 5. John, chapter 5. While you're turning, that was Brother Claude just played More Love to Thee, O Christ. And as he was playing it, beautiful hymn, reminded me that that hymn, among several others, I don't know how many there are altogether, is on that DVD that Dr. Clone had here Sunday, the Ross Valley DVD. And if you didn't get one of those and you would like some, they left some here and we have them. And there's no charge, no cost to it. If you'd like to have it, you may have it. Just let me know and we'll hand it to you. It's that easy. But there is some singing on it, on the DVD, but it's not a musical video. It's more of a drama, but it is really what they did, and he explained some of this. He took that tract that Dr. Ross Valley wrote and just used that for a script and acted it out, dramatized it, and that was the result. Let's look at John chapter 5, and I want us to start reading tonight at verse 24, John 5 and verse 24. Lord Jesus is speaking, and he says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself, and hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming, in which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice, and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. I can of my own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father which has sent me." Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for blessing us. And I ask now, Lord Jesus, that you would just help us as we look into your word. May your Holy Spirit be our teacher and our guide. Give us the understanding that we need. And once again, forgive us anything that would be in the way of your moving and blessing. Speak to our hearts, speak to our minds, and help us to focus upon you, and help us tonight to be motivated by the truth that we're looking at. We ask this in Jesus' name, amen. There's an old secular song. It's not a Christian song at all, but some of the lines in it say, "If you believe in forever, then life is just a one-night stand." Well, it is a secular song, again, not a Christian song at all, but there's some truth in that, and this life is temporary, and it is brief, and those of us who are in the later part of it, we can certainly understand that. It seems like life has gone by so fast, and hard to understand that so much has happened, and yet, that's going to be true of all of us. I told the story on Sunday. I want to repeat it just to kind of set the stage here tonight, of being in the convenience store in the checkout line, and a little boy in front of me, seeing the headline on a magazine, spoke about life after death. Didn't know the little fellow at all. He was probably about 9 or 10 years old. And he turned and looked at me and said, pointed at the magazine, said, "I don't believe in that, do you?" I said, "Yes, sir, I sure do." He seemed shocked. But you know, that little fellow's not alone. There are a lot of people who don't believe in life after death. I suppose it's been a couple of years ago now, maybe, not, can't be more than 2 years if it's even been that long. I stood beside the deathbed of a man. He knew he was dying. He knew he didn't have long, and he didn't have long. And tried to share with him the gospel. I'd spoken to him before about it. He'd always been hostile. And honestly, folks, on his deathbed, he was hostile again. I went to see him one last time, a few days after that. He was very weak. And as I walked up to the bed and I called his name, He didn't even open his eyes. He knew it was me. He raised his hand like this very weakly. He says, "I already did it." I said, "You already did it?" He said, "Yes." I hope he meant that he trusted the Lord. I don't know that that is what he meant. That's all he said. He said, "I already did it." Where's that man tonight? I'm not sure. I'm not sure. I could not talk to his family and say, "Well, praise God, we know he's in heaven." That phrase, "I already did it," could mean that he trusts the Lord. Could mean a lot of other things too. I really don't know what he meant by that. Those are the last words I ever heard him say. Knew him for years. Those are the last words I ever heard him say. I do believe in life after death. And if you believe in life after death, I'm going to tell you that is a great motivator. It should motivate you in your daily living. It should help you through so many problems that you and I have. I was listening to the radio earlier, and some folks were giving testimony there, and good testimony about how the Lord had brought them out of a life of sin. And he does that. He brings us out of a life of sin. But they focused also on that sin and how people in that particular trap need a lot of help, and they do. I'm not diminishing that. I'm not saying they were wrong about that. Don't want you to get the wrong idea. But what those folks really need is they need to be saved. And they need the Holy Spirit to be in them and be working in them. Because there is life after death. There's I'll just put it this way, a house of worship not too far from here. We could walk from here to there. It wouldn't be a quick walk. It'd probably take us half hour or so to walk there. But I don't know what they do now, but I know years ago, they as a congregation did not believe in life after death. Now you have to wonder, why do I gather in a house of worship if there's no life after death? What's the point? What's the point? I want to take you back in your thinking. Don't turn there. Stay in John 5. But I want to take you back in your thinking to the book of Job. Job was, I believe, the first book of the Bible to be written. I believe it was written before Genesis. Now, the events of the early chapters of Genesis and maybe all of the events in Genesis take place, certainly the first 6 to 11 chapters of Genesis take place before the events in Job. That's unquestionable. But I believe Job was probably written before Genesis. Some people think that Moses wrote Job, and that's possible. The Bible does not say that, so I'm not telling you that that's a fact. I can't tell you that's a fact. I think maybe Job wrote Job, but I don't know that either. The Lord inspired it to be written, and I trust him in that. I'm not alone in thinking that it was the first book of the Bible written. Many others, better scholars than I, who think so. But I go farther than that. I think it may have been, Job may have been the first book ever written. Certainly the first narrative. We found ancient records in languages that we don't understand today and written in clay tablets of business transactions and some stories. But I think it may have been the first book ever written. Now, again, don't take that to be fact. I could be wrong. But more than 3,500 years ago, I don't know how much more, but more than 3,500 years ago, in Job chapter 19, verses 25 to 27, Job said this, listen carefully, "For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth." Do you hear what Job said more than 3,500 years ago? He said, "I know that I have a Redeemer. I know that I have a Savior." Now, how did he know that? If, in fact, Job is the first book of the Bible written, he didn't read it. How did he know that? I'll tell you how he knew that. That in that time, in the days of the book of Genesis, everybody on the planet knew about God. I'm not saying they all trusted God. We know for sure that that isn't the case, because if it were, God wouldn't have sent the flood. But they all knew about God. And Job knew the promise that had been made to Adam and Eve. Moses probably hadn't written Genesis 3:15 at that point, but Job would have known about it, that the Lord was going to send a redeemer. And Job spoke with confidence. He said, I know that my Redeemer liveth. I know my Redeemer is alive today, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. He believed he had a Redeemer, a Savior, and he believed the Savior was coming to stand on the earth. But that's not all. That's Job 19:25. Listen to Job in Job 19:26 and 27. Though after my skin, worms destroy this body. Does that sound to you like he's talking about his body being the grave? It does, doesn't it? After my skin, worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh, important statement, in my flesh, I shall see God. Now you think about that. That tells you something. And the next verse, verse 27, let me read 26 again so you get the flow of thought. And though after my skin, worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh, I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold and not another, though my reins be consumed within me. I'm telling you, more than 3,500 years ago, Job believed in resurrection. He believed in a Redeemer, a Savior, and he believed in eternal life. It's quite obvious. He's not the only one. We find this a recurring theme throughout the Old Testament. Let's fast forward a little over 500 years, about 3,000 years ago. In 2 Samuel chapter 12, King David's young son was very ill and passed away. And in verses 22 and 23 of 2 Samuel 12, David says, it says, and he, David said, while the child was yet alive, I fasted and wept. For I said, who can tell whether God will be gracious to me that the child may live? But now he is dead. Wherefore should I fast? Can I bring him back again? Don't miss this. I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me. This little boy was dead. He said, he's not coming back here, but I'm going to go and be with him. David believed in a resurrection. David believed in eternal life. 3,000 years ago. People in Old Testament times, before and after Moses and the giving of the law, knew and understood that there's a Redeemer. They knew and understood that there is resurrection. They knew and understood that there is life after death, and that there is a Savior for sinful mankind. Again, David wrote in Psalm 17:5, as for me, I will behold thy face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness. Think about what he's saying there. As for me, I will behold thy face. He's talking about the Lord. I'm going to see your face. I'm going to behold your face. I'm going to look upon your face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake. You mean when you wake up tomorrow morning? No, I believe he means when he wakes up at resurrection. Why do you think so? Well, listen again. I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness. With thy likeness. David believed that he would be resurrected, he would see the Lord, and he, David, would be like the Lord. That's the same idea, different wording, but the same idea that we find John teaching in 1 John 3, 1 and 2, where John says, behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Behold, now, right now, presently, not going to be, not future tense, present tense, right now, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be in the future, but we know that when he shall appear, when he comes, when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. We'll be like him when we see him as it is. Does that not sound a great deal like David saying, when I awake, with thy likeness. I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness. Now, David writes that 2,000 years before John wrote 1 John. They had the same faith. They didn't know each other on earth. I'm pretty sure they know each other now, but they didn't know each other on earth, but they had the same faith. So this is not a belief that was constructed by Christians. It's not a belief that was dreamed up by some church or just the doctrines of a church. Listen to me. Belief in life after death is as old as mankind. No question about it. Belief in life after death is as old as mankind. Now, we find this truth repeated often in the Old Testament and then in the New Testament. John 11, 23 to 27, Jesus saith unto her, thy brother shall rise again. Martha saith unto him, I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Would you say, Martha? I know he's going to rise again. When? In the resurrection at the last day. She believed that her brother who had died was going to resurrect in the last day. But that's not the end of the conversation. Jesus saith unto her, thy brother shall rise again. Martha saith unto him, I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Jesus saith unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth on me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. And then he asked her a question. He said, believest thou this? Do you believe this? You believe he'll resurrect the last day, but do you believe that I am the resurrection and the life? He that believeth in me shall not die but live. Do you believe this? He went on to say, and whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? Then in John 14, 19, he said, yet a little while, and the world seeth me no more. But ye see me, because I live, ye shall live also. Have faith in me, trust in me, because I live, you're going to live. You will have everlasting life. Just a couple of Saturdays ago, I stood by the graveside of an old friend. I've mentioned that to you before. He was 65 when he passed away. There was a time my grandfather passed away at age 65, and I thought that was old. I was just a boy. Now 65 seems young to me. It's all about perspective. But I've stood at the graveside many times in many places, different times, different states, different places. And that's not unusual for a pastor. And it never does become usual or routine. Each time is the only time for that person who's laid to rest. And each time is another separate opportunity to minister to people who are experiencing great loss. Not very often have I done this, but there have been a few times when I've turned down a request to do a wedding. I have never turned down a request to do a funeral. Why not? Because those people need to be ministered to. I was taught in when studying for the ministry, and it's common sense, but we were taught this, and said, you can't do anything for the one who's passed away. You're not there at the funeral to help them. There's nothing you can do for them. You're there to help the people who are left behind and to share the truth with them and to try to bring them comfort. The Bible has a great deal to say about the end of life in this world. Hebrews 9:27, and as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment. James 4:14, whereas ye know not what shall be on the morrow, for what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. Job 14:1, man that is born of woman is a few days and full of trouble. Psalm 90 verse 10, the days of our years are 70, and if by reason of strength they be 80 years, yet is their strength labor and sorrow, for it is soon cut off and we fly away. Jesus spoke often on the matter of death and eternity. And this is one of the many times here in this passage, John 5, 24 to 29. I want you to look at it with me. We won't be long. Look at verse 24. He says, verily, verily. The only place I read those two words, that word repeated twice like that, is in Jesus' teaching. Even the other people in the Bible, they don't say that. Jesus is the only one that says, verily, verily. The word, the English word, verily, comes from a Latin word, veritas, which means truth. So he's saying truthfully, truthfully. And why does he say it twice? Because he wants you to know that this is an important truth. The Greek word translated verily in this verse and other times in the New Testament has the same idea as the word amen. I remember my first year, my first semester in class when I went to study for the ministry. It was in an Old Testament survey class. The professor was Mr. Hartley, and he was a great teacher. And somebody had said, he said something in class, don't remember what it was, and some student said, amen. But earlier that week, a coworker, place I was working at the time, asked me, what does the word amen mean? Now, I'll be honest with you, at that point, I didn't know. I didn't know what it meant. So I asked Mr. Hartley after the class was over, I said, well, I have a question, sir. I said, what does the word amen mean? He said, oh, that student said amen because I said, yes, sir, I understand. That's not what I'm asking you. What does the word itself, amen, mean? He said, oh, and he answered my question. He said, it means, be it ever so. Be it ever so. It is to say that the words spoken are true and should always be held as true. That's what amen means. So be careful what you say amen to. Don't say amen to something that's not true. But Jesus said, verily, verily, I, Jesus, say unto you. Now you, the people to whom he was speaking at this time, but also to you. And I, those of us who are reading this now, and all who have read it and heard these words, or will hear them and read them for all eternity. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. Isn't that something? That's John 5. This is before the resurrection of Lazarus. That's John chapter 11. Jesus brought others back from the dead. None quite as dramatic as Lazarus, but all important. The Lord said, you'll hear the voice of the Son of Man. Son of God, excuse me, in this case. And they that hear shall live. What he's saying is, those who listen to his word, the words that Jesus speaks, are going to live. Then in verse 26, he says, for as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself. Notice some things about that. The Father hath life in himself. He is the ultimate source of life, no question about it. But then he says, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself. Now this is important because the Lord Jesus is saying that he is the giver of life. In John chapter 1, verse 14, it says, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. The Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself, and hath given him authority to execute judgment also because he is the Son of Man. A man asked me this afternoon, he said, I want to ask you a theological question. Well, I never know what's coming when somebody says that. And I didn't say it today, but I was thinking when he said that, I was thinking, well, I hope I have a good answer. But he said this, I'm confused about something. He says, I read in Ezekiel, And he says, in Ezekiel is called Son of Man. But then I read in the Gospels and Jesus is called the Son of Man. But I don't think Ezekiel and Jesus are the same person, are they? And I said, no, sir, they aren't. And he said, how could they both be the Son of Man? And I said, well, it is the same phrase, but it's two different applications. He said, how is that? I said, Ezekiel was God's watchman and God's spokesman called to speak to the people. You'll find that in chapter 3 and chapter 33 of Ezekiel, if you question what I'm saying. He's called to be God's spokesman to the people, be a watchman, a spokesman to them, to warn them of judgment to come. So he is the Son of Man, a man representing God to the people. Jesus is the Son of Man, physically descended from Adam through Mary without human father. So he is sinless. But he is the human who can die. God himself cannot die. God is a spirit, Jesus tells us in John 4. Spirits don't die. But he becomes a man so that he could taste death for every man, the scripture tells us. And he is the representative of all mankind before God. He is our high priest. So Ezekiel is the Son of Man representing God to the people, and Jesus is the Son of Man representing man before the Father. It's the same phrase, but two different meanings. They're similar, but not the same. So Jesus says here in verse 27, and hath given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. And then in verse 28, he said, marvel not at this. Don't be amazed at this. Don't be confused by this. For the hour is coming in which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice. Now that's important. All that are in the graves are going to hear his voice. Everybody. Go back, if you will, to verse 25, verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. Is he not there speaking about those who are spiritually dead? I think unquestionably so. It's just a couple of chapters earlier that he's telling Nicodemus, you must be born again. But then in verse 28, he says, marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice. Is that not talking about physical death? Certainly it is. Let's start 28 again. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice and shall come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. Well, that is really something, isn't it? All are going to come. Now, it's important that you understand that some are resurrected to life, some resurrected to damnation. Romans 8:1 says this, and listen carefully, there is therefore now no condemnation, no damnation, no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And he says they'll come forth. They that have done good in the resurrection of life, they that have done evil in the resurrection of damnation. And if you take that verse and isolate it by itself, you say, well, yeah, good people go to heaven, bad people go to hell, so be as good as you can be. But don't isolate that verse. Go back to verse 25. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming and now is when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself, and hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice, and shall come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, they have done evil under the resurrection of damnation. Verse 30, I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father that sent me. I wasn't going to go to 31, but look at it. If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. He's saying I don't bear witness of myself. We don't come into condemnation. We are passed from death into life. The person who has placed their heart's faith in Jesus Christ, the person who has trusted in the fact that he paid for their sins on the cross, that he was buried, that he rose again the third day, and that he has and will forgive their sins, that person has been born again. To be born again means they've been born anew. They've been given new life. 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Go back in your thinking to Romans 8:1. There is now, therefore, no condemnation to them which are in Christ. You notice the commonality there? Those who are in Christ. No condemnation for them. They are not condemned. They are new creatures. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Why? Because God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And the dead are going to hear the voice of the Son of Man. He'll call the dead to live again. Those who have trusted in him will live again. 1 Thessalonians 4:16, for the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. There's that two-word phrase again, in Christ. There is no condemnation to them which are in Christ. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. There are two resurrections. Resurrection of the just and the resurrection of the lost. 1 Corinthians 15:20, but now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. Jesus, as we said, is the source of all life. And as such, he alone has the authority to judge mankind. Everybody will one day stand before Jesus Christ and be judged. I know, I hope I make it to heaven when I get there. It's not what it's about. Two judgments. The judgment seat of Christ, when the saved are standing before him, they'll be judged and rewarded according to how they've lived their life for him. Then there's the great white throne judgment when they stand before him, those that are lost, and their eternal punishment will be determined. So many times I've had somebody say to me, so many times, I don't believe that some sweet little old lady who just never trusted Jesus, had a different belief, is going to be having the same punishment for all eternity as Adolf Hitler or some other mass murderer. Well, they probably won't. Well, where do you say that? The revelation gives us in chapter 20, gives us the indication that they're judged and will be punished accordingly. Oh, I'm so glad to hear you say that little old lady won't go to hell. I didn't say that. Not what I said. But evidently there are degrees of reward in heaven and there are degrees of punishment in hell. And that would make common sense. If there are no degrees of punishment in hell, then why are the dead judged? Well, they're all going in the lake of fire, yes, but it appears it's worse for some for others. At the very least, and I do believe it's more than this, but at the very least, that sweet little person who never put their faith in the Lord is going to be separated from God forever, at the very least. I think it's more than that. But there will be two resurrections. First, for those who are saved, trusted the Lord Jesus Christ, and those, second, for those who have rejected him. All that are in the grave shall hear his voice. Does not say they'll all rise at the same time. Revelation 20:5-6. But the rest of the dead live not until the 1,000 years, the earthly reign of Christ, are finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. But then all that are in the grave shall hear his voice and come forth. Just as we read in John 11, 43 and 44, and when he had thus spoken, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And he that was dead came forth. Now, I don't know that this is true. I don't know how many other people were buried in and around where Lazarus was buried. He was buried in a tomb. We know that. His family was wealthy. We know that. Well respected. Maybe that tomb was like the tomb of Jesus in a garden by itself. Maybe it wasn't. Maybe it was located at a cemetery. But I heard one preacher say he seemed to think it was located in a cemetery, and he could be right about that. But he said if Jesus had not said, Lazarus, come forth, if he'd only said, come forth, everybody in the cemetery would have gotten up. Now, I don't know if that's a fact, but it kind of makes sense when you think about it. I'm not saying that's not true. But that's why Jesus says they that have done good under the resurrection of life, they that have done evil, the resurrection of condemnation, damnation. John 3:36, John the Baptist said, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, hath right now, not is going to have in the future. You have it right now. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. He that believeth not the Son of God shall not see life, but the wrath of God, the condemnation of God, abideth on him. Abideth on him. You know what that means? Lives continually upon him. Some resurrected to the resurrection of damnation. So what do we conclude from all this? And why share this with you on a Wednesday night? Well, here's why. Life is brief and uncertain. I talked to a man today at length. His wife is very ill. She's been ill for a long time, been battling illness. He told me this. He said, for the longest time, and it's been a couple of years or more, said, through all of this, she maintained her joy. And I maintain my joy. He said, but now, in these latest days, we don't have the joy that we once had. I'm not criticizing that man. Don't think of that at all. I'm not criticizing him. My heart goes out to him. I've not gone through what he's going through. I have no reason to criticize him. And I didn't say, well, you just make a decision, get that joy back, buddy. You shouldn't have let it go. You don't talk to somebody like that. It's not right. My heart went out to him. And he said, will you pray with me? I said, I will. Prayed for him that joy would return for him and his wife. He said, I don't know. We're trying to plan for the future, but I don't know how to plan. You can understand that. You can. But we prayed for that too. None of us knows how long our journey on earth is going to be, but we must be prepared for eternity. And we must have hope in eternity. There must be life after death. There must be a place called heaven. If this life is all there is, then we live a life without purpose. And I've said this many times, I'm going to say it again. If you don't think that's true, take away life after death and tell me what the purpose of life is. Well, it's to be good and to do the best you can for your fellow man. Why? Well, so they can have a better life. So what you're telling me is there's no life after death, so we're going to help them have a better life so they can have a better trip on their way to nothing. It's pretty hopeless and pretty pointless. No, This life is not all there is. There must be a place where we can live forever. Jesus promised that. In John 28, he said, "And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand." John the Apostle wrote, 1 John 5:11 to 13, "And this is the record, that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath," right now, "he that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life. These things have I written unto you, that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know," not hope so, not hold on and boy, "I sure hope I make it." "You may know that you have eternal life, and you may believe in the name of the Son of God." There must be a place of eternal life. There must be a place of eternal reward. Jesus said, "Behold, I come quickly. My reward is with me to give to every man according as his work shall be," Revelation 22, 12. There must be a place of reunion where those who have eternal life will be together forever. I remind you of when Jesus took Peter, James, and John up on the Mount of Transfiguration. And there he was transfigured before them. We talked about this not long ago. And there's Moses and Elijah standing there. By that point, Moses had been dead for more than 2,000 years. But there he was. Elijah had been taken up more than 1,000 years before that. And there he was. You know what? Peter, James, and John are standing there watching all that, and Peter gets excited and he says, "Lord, let us build three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." And neither Peter nor James nor John, none of them elbowed the others and said, "Hey, who are those two guys?" They knew instantly who they were. They had never seen them. Not only had they never seen them, they had never seen a statue of them, because the people of Israel did not make graven images. They'd never seen a portrait of them, because the folks of Israel did not make portraits of people. But as soon as they saw them, they knew who they were. Does that not tell us that in eternity we're going to know each other? And not only will we know each other who we've known here, we'll know people we haven't known here. There must be a place of reunion. There must be a place that is free from sin and corruption. Parity of reasoning demands that if there is a heaven, a place of life, a place of reward for those who are saved, there must be a place of judgment for those who have refused God and his gift of eternal life. So the knowledge of these things should bring us to decision, but also should bring us comfort, should bring us hope, should bring us motivation that our living here is not in vain. That's why Paul writes at the end of 1 Corinthians 15, that whole chapter is about resurrection, all of it, whole chapter. But at the end of it all, he says, "Be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." You're not working for nothing. We have a limited time on earth. We have to make the best of it. Must live a life that will count for eternity rather than living simply for this world that is temporary at best. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, let these words, these truths from your word motivate us, encourage us, and strengthen us. May we realize that there's so much more to life than just our daily routine. There's so much more than just our material wealth. There's even more, Lord, than our health. Father, I just pray that you'd help us to have good lives here on earth, lives that are blessed by you. But Lord, let us look unto eternity and know that yes, there is life after death. Now bless us as we go from this place, and let us be the messengers of light in this sin-darkened world, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.